basically, if you'll take your lesson one page and turn it over, we're on the back side of it. We never really made it too far down into it. So what we're going to try to do tonight, instead of putting a third page out, and we not really haven't been finished with the first page, we got three more pages. We're gonna finish this one. If we have time, we'll start on lesson two. We likely will not finish it, and then we'll come back and finish lesson two, and then have a new sheet out. So that should get us caught up. So if you are out of a lesson sheet, there's still a few extra copies of lesson one. Lesson two was what we handed out last week to take home and work on that. So you'll still have some time to work on it if you did not get completely finished with that. But we're studying grace right now. We're on a study of grace. And we're going to try to do our best to look at every single aspect of the grace of God that we can, clear up some misconceptions on the way, and hopefully be enriched, be better off as a result of that in the end. So let's take a look at lesson number one. And I appreciate very much. Last week we had some great discussion. You can really tell that everybody had gone through and looked at this in advance. It was just great. Appreciate that. So let's drop down to question number five. Question number five. We were getting caught by the time last week, and we were hurriedly going through these. Let's go through this real quick, and then pick back up with number six in just a moment. But on lesson number one, if you'll look on the back page, page number two. And let's go down to number five, and we're actually going to take a look at some of the scriptures here. The first question was, has God been fair in regard to our punishment? Or could we say, has he been more than fair in regard to our punishment? How so? I mean, not everybody's going to have the same answer. If you're thinking through, you may think of some things. What are some things to you that indicate that God has been more than fair about our punishment? Okay, one is a way of escape. There are a lot of verses that talk about the escape method, the scheme of redemption that God provided. In fact, there's even a verse, it may not be the exact same thing, but there's even a verse that talks about, you know, God's made a way of escape, which sort of in a way relates to that. Anything you can think of? How has God manifested that he's been kind to us, Ken? Okay. Okay. So we look at examples of people who've been in the wrong and the way that God interacted with them. And are there examples in the Bible where, I think we're going to see one in a minute, where, you know, there's punishment for wrongdoing, but it seems to be delayed, and for some reason God seems to take another course of action after somebody's done wrong. Does that ever mean that God is overlooking wrongdoing? What does that tell us? Yeah, I think if anything, it's he's trying to give us being patient and going above and beyond what we're patient. Maybe we could have added another question. Is God far more patient with our transgressions than we tend to be with each other's transgressions? Yes. I know that there's so many times in the Bible where you can see the frustration of God, and he's ready to wipe people out, and you know, somebody will remind him that, but you promised, and not that he ever forgot it, but the anger of God will be appeased and mercy is shown. But it's an interesting thing. Yes, Bobby.
God's patience
was what hurt David and Jonah. Oh yeah, that's for sure. He sure didn't like the Ninevites, that's for sure. Gloria. Yeah, and I think if there's anything, any evidence of that he's been more than fair, it's that he's willing to not just forgive, but in the full sense of it, forgive in to where, according to the Bible, our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. They never come up again. And do people sometimes have the tendency, even though they say, "I forgive you," do they sort of write it in a black book and put it, you know, it's a little chip on the shoulder, and they bring it out later and kind of club you with it after you've done another wrong? But God doesn't do that, Joel.
I know a
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. That's. No. Yeah. And I think the fact that, like Lori was saying, the fact that he is and willing to, and not just treat us differently, but just wipe it away to where he never acts on that again, I think is that he's been more than fair about what we truly, truly deserve. Now, and that's, you know, we didn't put that in this lesson. Maybe that's something we can bring up in another, because, you know, Jesus even, he's illustrating how good God is when Peter asked him, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Till seven, you know, times seven? And the Lord said, no, till 70 times seven. The point is, God will forgive as often as we sincerely ask for forgiveness or appeal to his means of forgiveness. He's going to forgive us every time because he wants that. So it's that's a testament to the grace and the mercy of God. So let's dissect this a little bit. Psalm 99. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 99. We didn't look this up last week. We're right on the bubble for time last week. We just sort of mentioned it in passing, but let's take a look. Psalm 99. Now, part of what helps us to understand that he has been more than fair, and that according to the definition of grace, he's treating us better than we deserve to be treated, is to understand his nature, especially as it relates to sin. So let's drop down in Psalm 99. Let's go to the very last verse of that psalm. It's not a very long song at all. And would someone read verse 9 for us? Okay, now if you had to look at that verse and pick, you could probably infer some other attributes there, but if you had to pick a single attribute that's sort of put on a pedestal and offered as the singular point for consideration, what is the point about God in this verse? He's holy, okay? So we have it in the middle part of the verse, his holy hill. And then at the very last, our God is holy. So he's emphasizing the holiness of God. What does that mean in relation to God? We say the holiness of God. What's that mean? Okay. We're pure. We can be. So when we apply that to God, how do we define the purity of God in contrast to us? Okay. Never sinned. Absolutely pure. Holy carries the idea of distinct or set apart. But when it comes to God, it doesn't have the same definition as when we apply it to us. And like we were talking about priesthood for the last couple of Sunday mornings, we're set apart. God is set apart in a completely different way than we are set apart. How does God relate to sin? Not at all. There is zero connection between God and sin. So, like Gloria was saying, pure, but in the absolute sense, he is absolutely pure. He has never been tarnished by sin. He's never been tainted by it. He's never been stained by sin. It's never darkened, you know, his cloak, so to speak. He's never experienced it. He's never committed wrongdoing, and he never will commit wrongdoing. So he's not going to do that. In fact, was it 1 John 1, verse 5? God is light, and in him is no darkness. And then for emphasis, he puts, at all. You know, it's never been there. So God is completely holy. So that means that when he looks at sin, how does he look at that? He can't look on it with favor. We got so many verses in the Bible that talks about when it's, you know, God hates sinfulness, and he hates wrongdoing, and he hates this, and he hates that because he hates sin. Sin kills the soul, and he hates that because his nature is opposed to that. Art? Yeah. There's, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting that not only does Jesus say, you know, why have you forsaken me, but there's also a period of darkness. That's got to represent something. That represents a removal, so to speak. There's something that happens as a way of carrying out that idea that God cannot be with sin. Of course, Jesus was not personally guilty of sin, but he was dying on behalf of sinful men. So there was something that was happening that day for sure. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's right. Last week, you know, sin separated us between... That's the effect of that. He cannot coexist with sin. It just simply can't happen. Miss Kay? Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So by his nature, he's required to do something about the wrongdoing. And yet, as also part of his nature, he's able to act in such a way that he can be gracious toward a person who doesn't deserve to be treated that way. And I think last week we gave the illustration, you know, God and sin are like oil and water. They just don't mix. You put them together and they're going to separate because they just cannot be together. So let's do one more thing. Let's talk about the reason for our existence. Why are we here? What are we here to do? So let's look, since we're in the Old Testament, let's just run on up to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And we actually had two verses there, but we'll just look at Isaiah 43. And we're going to look at verse 7. Once someone gets there, would you read verse 7 for us, please? Okay, there's an interesting statement there that's almost like a purpose statement. For what reason were we created? What's our purpose here? What are we designed to do? Yeah, that's it. We are designed for the singular purpose of glorifying God. Now, in some one way or another, do all the works of creation glorify God? I think that's an interesting, you know, sometimes we'll sing the song, we didn't sing it too long ago. Maybe it was in a men's devotion or something like that. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. It's almost a direct quote out of, I think it's Psalm 148. And in the first seven verses, it's, you know, he goes through all the things that are created, and then he gets down to verse 7 and says, for your glory they were created. And he starts talking about how all those things bring, the stars bring glory to God, the angels bring glory to God, the hills bring glory to God, the sky brings glory to God, everything brings glory to God. But there's something really unique about mankind, human beings, the way that they are able to bring glory to God. So we're here to glorify God. Now, let's bring sin into the picture, because remember, this lesson is about, let's try to understand how bad sin really is so that we can appreciate the grace of God that much more. What does sin do to that? We're here to glorify God. And what's sin do to that? Yeah, it tarnishes that. So it conceals the ability of man to give glory to God, his purpose. So something's got to be done about that. Well, in that condition, now there's some really grievous things that that take place. So it's a dishonoring of our purpose that sin does to us. So now let's go back to the very beginning. Let's try in question number 6. And that's there's a typo there. It says Garden of Eve, but it should say Garden of Eden. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's try to see if we can find the grace of God at work in chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so last week, as a part of our questions, one of the things we did was we define sin by the Bible. Sin is a transgression of the law. It's a New King James says it's lawlessness, 1 John 3, verse 4. So sin is lawlessness. Let's see if we can find that here. Let's go to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, the very end of chapter 2. So maybe you have the same opening, chapter 2, chapter 3 on the same page. Verse 17. God is talking to the man. In fact, in verse 16 it says, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, you can eat of it. But verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then, of course, he goes on to institute marriage. So there's a law laid down. Would a transgression of that commandment be sin? Sure. What's the consequence of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we're going to find that now in chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. She sees, the woman does, that the tree is good for food, that it's pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She takes of its fruit and eats. She also gives to her husband with her, and he eats. Is there a problem? There's transgression. There's lawlessness. They've committed wrongdoing. Okay? What do they deserve at this point? They deserve to die. That's what's deserved. God even said that in the day that you eat of it, what's the consequence? You're going to die. That's the consequence. That's what you deserve for breaking my commandments, for disregarding the love of God and dishonoring the love of God and choosing something different than what I've given. You deserve to die because of that. Now the question is, from here out, do you see the grace of God in this chapter? Where? And there's probably multiple areas where you see it. Where's the place you see it, Travis?
Look, in verse 11,
all right.
He gives Adam an opportunity to fess up.
Okay, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, in just the mere communication, God could have legitimately, would he have been justified to walk into the garden and just immediately, without any conversation, strike him dead? He could have done it. He told him he was going to do it. Travis talks about that God's conversing, he gives Adam a chance to be honest, to admit his fault, and Adam shifts the blame, but God's given him a chance. Is God being better to Adam at that point than he deserves to be treated? Is that grace? So we see the grace of God. Anywhere else? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I think this was down in verse 21. Yeah. That's great. That's right. Yeah, they were, and Adam said, we were scared, we were naked and afraid. And so down in verse 21, Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, he clothed them, he covers their nakedness. Is that treating the man and the woman better than they deserve to be treated? Yeah, Ashley. Yeah, okay. All right, so let's go back to verse 15. So now we have reference to the seed promise, verse 15. Now, who, by the way, in verse 15, we quote this a lot. Who's God talking to? Yes, it's not the man or the woman. Who's he talking to? Travis said it. The devil. So he's talking to Satan. And to Satan, he says in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's he talking about there? How do we know that? How do we know he's talking about Christ? So just take a look at the verse, listen to some of the parts of that. I'll put enmity between you, so we know who that is, because like Travis said, he's talking to Satan, so we know that. Who's the woman? Eve? Mary? Okay. Well, Eve would be the mother of all living, but through her would eventually come Mary, who would be the one that would produce this child, so that would make the child Jesus. And what kind of promises are made about Jesus here? Okay, he would get hurt, his heel would get crushed, so to speak, but in turn he would offer a crushing head blow, which would be it would be death to the power of Satan. So how did that all happen? Okay, on the cross, was Jesus hurt by what he had to endure? Yeah, so he suffered through that. But in the resurrection, what did he offer to the devil? He took his foot and crushed his head when he did that, because he destroyed the power of death when he did that. So he came out of the grave. So in this promise that God is offering, and by the way, in relation to the Father in heaven, who is Jesus Christ? His only begotten Son. In offering his only begotten Son, is he treating man better than he deserves to be treated? All right, so we see the grace of God. Is there any other evidence of the grace of God in chapter 3 that you see? You see anything else? What about in verse 24? In verse 24, very last verse of the chapter, So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And of course, he cut them off from the tree of life. But in Adam's mind and Eve's mind, you know, I don't know exactly what they're thinking, but in the back of their mind must have been ringing. God said, when we eat this, we're going to die. And now he tells them, I just want you to get out of the garden. At every turn, there's some evidence of the grace of God being displayed. Now, that never means that he's excusing their wrongdoing or just sort of turning a blind eye to it, but it does mean that he's doing things for them that they don't deserve. And so we definitely see the grace of God in this chapter. We do see God's grace at work, even though they deserve to die. So that helps us to understand that our definition of this is right on spot. It's right on cue, that God, when he does things for us that we don't deserve, that's called grace. Now, let's move it up to us a little bit. So there's a place the Bible talks about as the place of eternal punishment for us if we choose not to follow God's will and do the wrong thing. So let's get a portrait of hell. Let's let that sink into our mind, and then we're going to come back to the very first question we started with, which was, how does that help us to view the grace of God in light of this? So let's do this. Look at a couple of passages about hell. This is number 7 in the notes. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And if you've made notes, you've been sitting here thinking through this, you've made notes, and we didn't cover everything that you wrote in your notes, don't be afraid to raise your hand or speak up and say, hey, here's another thought about that, because it's very likely, with all of us putting our heads together, that you've thought of something that we didn't think about regarding that passage. So please put your two cents in, give us your wisdom, and let's all try to help each other in this great study of the grace of God. So let's look at Matthew 10, verse 28. So here's Jesus. He's talking. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body. The idea would be only, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is that verse telling us? There may be a multitude of lessons there. What are some things we're learning about that from that verse? Okay, one thing is we're learning that hell is a real place. Jesus talks about hell not as some sort of hypothetical place that may or may not be when life is over with. He talks about the reality of hell. Don't be afraid of somebody that's just able to kill your body. You be afraid of the person that's able to destroy your body and soul in hell. So he affirms the reality of hell here. Anything else we learn? Okay, there's something a whole lot worse than just dying physically. And let's put this in the context of, you know, in verse 28, and by the way, all of chapter 10, he's been, if you read that chapter as a part of leading up to this, you know, this verse, he's sending out his disciples and he's talking about some of them being persecuted. In your studies and in what you've learned over the years, what are some of the ways that Christians were persecuted? All right, scourging. Yeah, stoning. Even Paul himself was the subject of that. I can't even imagine what it would be like to have stones thrown at you until you just died. Yeah, Eusebius and Josephus both. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes. Oh, can't imagine. So here's Jesus now, and let's let that be our image. I know that Eusebius also talked about how that the Romans would often take and they would tie Christians to poles going into Rome, and they would throw combustible material on them and just light them on fire as torches going into Rome. And as people would enter Rome, there'd be, you know, Christians burning alive just going into Rome. And Jesus said, now, don't be afraid of that. You be afraid of the one that's able to kill your body and soul in hell. Now, if that's bad, sitting in a metal chair and having a fire lit underneath and your skin literally roasting off of you, and Jesus said, that's not the thing you need to be afraid of the most. What's that tell us about hell? It's terrible. It's unimaginably bad. And that's the word picture, because sometimes we read that, you know, to kill the body, and we put that in modern context, and we've got to do like Joel was talking about. We, in our mind, got to go back to the stoning and the roasting alive and the chair of the scourging. We got to put ourselves in the first century context where it was torturous, you know, death. And Jesus said, it's bad, but don't be afraid of that only. What you need to really be afraid of is the loss of your soul, of the destruction that comes in hell, because he's illustrating how bad hell is. All right, so let's do this. Now, there's a typo here. Some of you pointed that out, and some of you had already found it. The letter B here is supposed to be Mark chapter 9, and some of you brought that to my attention. That should be Mark chapter 9. So let's go up to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 42 beginning. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck, if he were thrown in the sea. And if your hands make you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go to hell. So now our introduction to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Same thing with the eye. Verse 47, you know, better to enter life without an eye than having two eyes to be cast to hell fire, where the worm does not die. Verse 48, and the fire is not quenched. So the question is, what's that teach us about this place that's called hell? What do we learn about it? Okay, it's everlasting. It's unending. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. It's never ending. What else? Art?
I think it's interesting where the worm doesn't die, because, you know, we've seen
oh, yeah.
The worm start across our driveway, maybe, and get close to the boy.
Yes.
Driveway.
Yes.
Here,
yes. Yeah, that's... I've known several people who've tried to recreate the situation with a worm, and you know, they'll take a worm and throw a worm on a log in a fire, and it just, you know, just flops back and forth, but eventually that, you know, a few seconds later it's gone, like Art said, like on a hot concrete driveway, it just shrivels up because the heat just kills it. And imagine that image of just you know, the worm never dying. It's just in constant distress because it's, you know, it's of the heat of it. So what's the message there? What, that's an image. What's the message there? Oh, for sure. I mean, that's certainly one of the messages here. That's the ultimate message. Is it's better to sacrifice and be without that than to lose your soul in hell. Anything else we learned, Travis?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Cannot. I mean, for as great as heaven is going to be, hell is even on the other end is terribly bad as heaven is great. It's just, it's unimaginable. Any other thoughts about this verse and what maybe we learned from this verse about hell? So, yeah, Miss. Sure. Right.
I mean, what does it mean to have a fire that goes out here? And
sure.
Nobody knows. Nobody gets burned at the stake anymore. Nobody gets even whipped anymore.
Sure.
You know, it's hard to equate.
Our girls get whipped often. They whipped a lot. No, I'm just kidding. I completely understand what you're saying, because what happens, and that's across the board. When you don't have a father being a father in the home, you lose your sight of the fatherhood of God. When you don't understand that there's consequences for wrongdoing, you lose your sight of the reality of hell. And that's what's happening. Our culture has just destroyed that. And part of that is the loss of the fear of hell. When Jesus said, you need to be afraid of this, and people aren't afraid of it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And there's right, and that's the kind of imagery that Jesus said. That's something that it's not fun, but you need to be afraid more of the loss of the soul in hell. That's even worse than that kind of a death. Someone had spoken up over here. Yes, Susan. Yes. Imagine, I know, just deny, you know, historical, and it's the removal of consequence of wrongdoing. She was talking about the denial of the Holocaust, that the Holocaust didn't really ever happen. It's just sort of there's no real wrongdoing in the world. There's no consequence. And so that's sort of the same thing. Matthew 25, 41 to 46, the other passage we look at, says the same thing Gloria said just a moment ago. It's everlasting. It's eternal. So we have this awful portrait of hell. Hell is not a fun place. And are there other descriptions of hell? We didn't put down everyone that you can think of. Bobby? What was it? Yeah, outer darkness. Yeah, yeah, for sure. Yeah, and that's even the Hadean side of it. And so you still have if just one drop of water he could put on my tongue. So it's just terrible. No, nobody wants to go there. But is that what we deserve? It's hard to admit that. But that's what we deserve. That agonizing, everlasting punishment is what we deserve because of sin. Now, let's add Luke chapter 7. Let's come back to the original question. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Okay, so we're kind of jumping right into the middle of a story. We want to do any disservice to the story, but Jesus is going to tell, it's a small parable that he's going to tell. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Of course, he says, teacher, say it. Verse 41, here he goes. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. Now, there's a big difference between the two and what that worked out into the number of days worked to do that. So you have one that owes about a month and a half worth of wages and another that owes, you know, close to almost 2 years worth of wages. Just a big difference between the two. And when they had nothing for which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Okay? Then verse 42, tell me therefore, now he's talking to Peter, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. What's that mean in the context of what we've been talking about? Art? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a great reference. Exactly right. Any thoughts on that? What is it that we deserve? Hell. Everlasting death. And yet, there's nothing worse than that. Jesus even said, don't just fear the person able to kill the body. Fear the one that's able to kill body and soul in hell. And yet he is able to and does save us from that, treating us better than we deserve to be treated. And Jesus said, it's the one who's been forgiven more, who's had more taken away, who appreciates it more. That's what causes us to appreciate the grace of God even more, is that look at what he's saving us from. And if he's willing to do that for us, like Gloria said a moment ago, full forgiveness. I mean, not only just turn us around away from hell, but to let us into heaven and it's gone. All the sin is gone. That I think in some way that has to help us enhance our understanding of the grace of God. Because when I look at the grace of God, it's not just some sort of emotional, fluffy, feeling. It is deep-seated gratitude that he's doing something for me. What I deserve is punishment, and he's willing to do for me what I don't deserve. And look at what he saved us from. He's allowing us, through Jesus, the opportunity to avoid hell, which is what we deserve. And we all that awfulness, that's what we should have because of sin. That's the grace of God. So that's our beginning point. To understand grace, we've got to understand what it is that he's getting us out of. And so that's the first thing. So go home, work on lesson number two, which is clearing up the misconceptions. We'll work on this. There'll be a new page out for next week for the study to get us into lesson number three. A lot of misconceptions about grace. Grace only, such and such. Take a look at that, and you'll see the arguments in there. We're going to look at some scriptures. Think through that. If you've got any extra input, put it in there, and we'll talk about it next week. Thanks for a great discussion. Really great class. Thank you.